Thank you, Taylor. And good morning, everybody. What a delight to be together. I just love our fellowship. I praise God for the time that we have together in this class. Just a couple of quick announcements. Again, I want to emphasize the Koinonia groups. Be sure to get into a Koinonia group. Sign up and attend, and you'll enjoy one another. You just learn about various people. For instance, I learned at one Koinonia group that we had a person that was on the national championship team for football in Oklahoma, and he was on that team. And then I learned another one. We had a person that was on the national championship team for Ohio. He played for Ohio State. He was on the first string. So you learn about all these things, and you'll learn people that are plumbers and everything else. It's just a great, and good contacts. So be sure to get into a Koinonia group. Don't miss that. 1 week from today, we'll have a question and answer period. We'll have two Sundays for questions and answers, and that will be starting next Sunday. Then I want to announce also that there's going to be a presentation of Pilgrim's Progress. It's a performance of drama with ballet and chorus presented by Puritan Productions. And it's adapted, of course, from John Bunyan's famous work, The Pilgrim's Progress. It'll be October 24 and 25, Friday and Saturday, at the Brownlee Auditorium, Granville Arts Center in Garland. I'll have some folders here. And Jerry, if you'd pick one up afterwards and put it in the announcements for the class, I'd appreciate it much. So that'll be coming up in a couple weeks or several weeks then. Let's see if there's something else I had to have here. I think those are all the announcements. That's it. Okay, now our weekly humor. This was sent to me by Ed Bellows. It starts with a picture of a little girl sitting on the floor with her back to the wall, just upset and pouting. So here's the story. 6-year-old Annie returned home from school and said that today she had her first family planning lesson at school. Well, her mother was very, very, very interested. She asked, "Oh, how did it go?" "I nearly died of shame," she answered. "Sam from down the street says the stork brings babies. Sally said next door said you can buy babies at the orphanage. Pete in my class says you can buy babies at the hospital." Her mother was relieved, of course, and answered laughingly, but that's no reason to be ashamed." "No, but I can't tell them that we are so poor that you and Daddy had to make me yourselves." It doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. The world is aflame with danger. It is all around us. In fact, people who are in high positions are actually saying now the world is dangerous. For a long time, we who are in the United States felt we were rather secure because we had the Atlantic Ocean to the east, the Pacific Ocean to the west. Canada and Mexico were friendly allies, our good neighbors. And that all was shattered, 9/11, which is coming soon, the anniversary of that, which frightens me. 9/11, 2001. That was shattered. And it's not just that there's a danger of another culture. In fact, when after this took place, I said publicly, this is no 5 or 6 year war. This is a 30-year war. I think I was wrong. I think it's a 50-year war, maybe a 100-year war, if the Lord tarries. Because we're coming to a clash of two entirely different cultures. It's cultures that are fighting each other at this point, and we don't seem to be recognizing that. But we're living in a dangerous, dangerous time. It's not just that, but as I've said before, and you've heard me say this many times, persecution is coming. You can tell that even Chuck is aware of that when he talked about some of us maybe sitting in a jail cell, some of the younger people, for holding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a time when we could become fearful. And if you're afraid or you have a spirit of danger, malaise about you, the passage that we're going to discuss today fits it perfectly. So let's take a look at the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 10. Now, if you will, take out your outline And you notice that we are in page one. We're down to the Lord giving some instructions for disciples for their ministry. And remember, in chapter 10, he chooses 12 disciples, or he chooses 12 from his disciples to be apostles. He gives them authority to cast out demons, to do miracles, to raise the dead, and so on. And he tells them to preach. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. The same message of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. The same message that Christ himself spoke in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And now he sends the disciples out. What happened? Well, in chapters 8 and 9, after the Sermon on the Mount, he performs 9 miracles. And people, of course, flock to him for this, but these 9 miracles are performed to show that Jesus is the Messiah. He can bring the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. These miracles authenticate that. We're going to see that very clearly when we come to chapter 11, that these miracles authenticate who Jesus is. But the workers were few. It was John the Baptist and Christ, that's all. So he says, pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into the field to harvest that field. So he sends out these 12, and he says, as you go preach, the kingdom of heaven is drawn near, the same message. The kingdom will come if Israel responds. Repent. It's ready to come. And then secondly, he says, do miracles. Replicate my ministry. Do the same thing I am, but don't stay in one city. Move from city to city to city. Preach as you're moving. And you get the idea that people are going to welcome them into their homes, in their houses. And then suddenly, as we saw last Sunday, the scene radically changes. He says in chapter 10, verse 16, behold, I'm sending you forth like sheep in the midst of a pack of wolves. And there's danger, there's death, there's warning, sudden change. Now, we said, why is this? Why does the Lord say this? Because that did not happen to the disciples in the Lord's lifetime. What happened? And we said, probably what we have here is the Lord is looking at the Old Testament prophecy. And the Old Testament prophecies predict that the Messiah would come, the very time of it would come, Daniel chapter 9. And the Messiah would be cut off and have nothing. Then after that, and he does not say how long, but after that there's going to be a prince of the people that should come who is going to make a covenant with Israel. We call him the Antichrist, the man of sin. He's going to make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. And that covenant is to protect Israel. We find when we look at Ezekiel 38, the cities are going to be unwalled, they'll be unprotected, and evidently part of that agreement will be the total disarmament of Israel. In the middle of that 3.5 years, he's going to break that covenant with Israel. And all Hades will let loose for Israel. It'll make the Holocaust of Hitler look like a Sunday school picnic. The very existence of any Jew will be in peril, and anybody who helps him will be in peril. So Christ seems to be looking from his ministry, when the Messiah is going to be cut off, ahead to that time we call the tribulation, the last 3.5, the great tribulation. It will be brought to a conclusion by the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, to establish his kingdom. Now, from what I've said, some people have said, well, are you saying, as I've said before, the kingdom can't come until Israel responds, until Israel repents? Are you saying that the rapture is not going to be until later? No. The rapture is a New Testament truth. When you find the word mystery in the New Testament, it means something that has not been taught before. Some people translate it as secret. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery, a new truth, something you haven't heard before. What is it? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, meaning we're all not going to die, but there's going to be the rapture. Now, that rapture is going to be sometime before the tribulation happens. We believe that, and that's the doctrinal stance of this church. There's much debate on that. I have to be honest, there's much debate about that. But I've come to conviction that the rapture will occur before that tribulation. So I'm not saying that at all. I'm just simply saying this is what the Lord Jesus is going by, the Old Testament prophecy. Messiah cut off. And then there's coming this Antichrist who's going to sign the covenant. We're going to find in chapter 13, there's going to be a long space of time before that happens. But right now, when the Lord is speaking, this is what he's going by, and it depends on Israel's response. So that brings us now to where we are in number two, the charge of the king, small letter B, the directions, four in parenthesis, the attitude of the workers. Number three was the perils, which we looked at last time. Now we're going to have to move with dispatch this morning because of a large passage, chapter 10, 24 to 11, 1. But I think we can make this. First of all, our attitude toward God. What was their attitude to be toward God? And of course, this relates to us as well, but he's looking at them at this time when they could go into this tribulation. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. I want you to think about that. I've had students, I was the teacher, and I had students who are far more brilliant than I, far more gifted than I, far more skilled than I. They've gone out to have great ministries. But when I'm in the class, I'm in charge. I gave the assignments, I graded the papers, I gave them their grades. I was in charge. So while I was in that class, they were not over me. And then the same thing was a slave and a master. In the Roman Empire, there were many Roman rulers, slave owners, who had Greek slaves who were far more educated than they were, far better than they were, but they were slaves. So he's simply saying, by position, a disciple, a learner, and with the word disciple means learner, a learner is not above his teacher, nor is a slave above master. Then he goes on to say this, it is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. In other words, as long as you're a teacher, if you become equal to the teacher, that's sufficient. The word is sufficient. It should satisfy you. The same thing with a slave. If he's a slave, he becomes equal to his master. Well, that's great. Now here's the application. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, who's the head of the house? It's Jesus. Look at the amazing claim Christ is making here. He is saying he is the head of the house. Who's the house? His followers. And of course, we are today. That's exactly what Hebrews says. We're the house. But he says he's the head of the house. If they call the head of the house Beelzebul. Now, that's a strange term. It goes back to 2 Kings chapter 1. In fact, I'll read it very quickly. 2 Kings chapter 1. Let me read it for you very quickly. 2 Kings chapter 1, and here's what it says. I'm taking a look at the first two verses. Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Ahab was a wicked king. And Ahaziah, the next king, fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Ekron was one of the cities of the Philistines. Beelzebub was their god, but that doesn't make any sense. Baal, B-A-A-L, is a word that means master. Zebub means master of the flies. But that's not what you have here. Look at the New Testament. By the way, that term Beelzebub occurs three times in 2 Kings chapter 1. And here he says, Beelzebub, B-E-L, which basically is just a transliteration of B-A-A-L, Beelzebul. Well, probably that's what it meant originally. That's what it really was, because the word Beelzebul means master, Beel, of the highest place, master of a high place. Now, the Jews are masters at twisting words, to making them mean something else. So instead of saying, the Lord of the high place, oh, he's the Lord of the flies, basically meaning the Lord of the manure pile, the Lord of the flies. And they were just making a play on that. For instance, in the second century before Christ, there was a ruler who called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth, actually. Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus the Glorious One. In Greek. You know what the Jews call him? Antiochus Epimenes. Antiochus the madman. They had a way of just twisting words. So Beelzebul is probably the idea of Baal of flies, but this is really what the word meant originally. If they call Jesus the master of the high place, or the highest place, they're calling him Satan. In fact, step back to chapter 9. Isn't this interesting? Verse 34, Matthew chapter 9, verse 34. But the Pharisees were saying, he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. That's exactly what you have is Beelzebul. He is the master of the demons. He's Satan, in other words. Well, if they call the master of the house of Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Arguing from the greater to the lesser. If they call Jesus Satan, what will they call you? Of course, they'll say the same thing. Therefore, do not fear them. Now, wait a minute. The therefore doesn't make any sense. If they call the master Satan, how much more they could call you little demons? Therefore, don't fear them. I think it goes back to the master of the house. Jesus is supreme, and God is supreme. If God is supreme, nothing happens without his sovereignty. I think that's what that's saying. If he's the master of the house, don't be afraid. God is sovereign. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but it seems like our whole culture is just going to pot. And I get very, very discouraged. And the only refuge I can find is God's in control. He's in control. Now, I want you to think about this. The proper response to the sovereignty of God is always faith. If God is sovereign, the only thing you're left with is faith. You may be in some difficult, difficult situation, physically, emotionally, financially, whatever it may be. God's sovereign. And the only thing you do is trust him. That's why Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. God is sovereign. And if you trust him, you can't be afraid. Therefore, do not fear. So when I see our culture, and I see what's happening, I get very discouraged, but I can't become afraid. I simply trust God. He is in control. So let's go back to verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them. Now he goes on to explain. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Now you get the idea that, boy, one day every secret is going to be made known. Ooh, what about my sins? Are my sins going to be advertised from the skies? No, because God has forgiven them. He's forgiven them. Hebrews chapter 8 makes that very, very clear. Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. No, those aren't. There are things that will be revealed, obviously. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, we have the judgment seat of Christ. And the hidden motives of men's hearts will be revealed. Why did you do a good deed? That will be revealed. That's true. But that's not what it's talking about here. That's not the point. Look at it. Verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, this is explaining verse 26. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. In other words, he's saying, don't be afraid. I'm giving a message. No matter the circumstances, speak that message out. No matter what the circumstances are. Now, how do you know that's true? Well, turn over very quickly to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And listen to what he is saying. Verse 21. Mark 4:21. And he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a peck measure, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on a lampstand? Sure. You don't light a lamp to hide it someplace. You light a lamp to put on the wall or in a high place so people can see. Now he moves on to the next verse. For nothing is hidden except to be revealed. Nor has anything been secret that it should come to light. If a man has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, what I'm telling you in secret, you proclaim openly. Don't be intimidated. Preach what I'm saying. Preach from the rooftops. when I think of preaching from rooftop, I think of, here I'm on this pinnacle or this pitched roof. That's not what he's talking about. The roofs were flat. So you could yell out in the street from your rooftop and people would hear. In fact, there's a Jewish law or statement, I should say, about the announcement of the Sabbath day. The village was to find the highest rooftop, and then a ram's horn was to be used, and then it was to blow it six times, five times for the people on the countryside, then once for the people who live in that house. The Sabbath is beginning. The Sabbath is beginning. Stop your work. Stop your work. And a rooftop was used for that. So here, just openly proclaim the message that I'm saying to you. Don't be afraid. Now, verse 20. Oh, by the way, what is whispered in your ear? If you look at your text, you'll notice the word whispered is in italics. Now, if a word is in italics, what does it mean? It's not in the Greek language. It's not in the original. It's supplied by the translators. But it's correct. Do you notice the word ear is singular? What's whispered in your ear? What do you do? You go up to the person, talk to his ear, and because you're whispering something, it's ear. That's why it's singular. So it's correct to say it's whispered in your ear. What is said in secret, proclaim it openly. Now he's talking to his disciples. Here he is in a very private conversation with them. Preach openly, not just now, but when difficult times come as well. Now, verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, there's a second reason why we should not be afraid. Don't be afraid. First of all, God's sovereign. He's over everything. Secondly, don't be afraid because all those people can do is kill your body. The first time this hit me, it struck me like a ton of brick. I was in Guangzhou, South China. There was a gentleman there who had no family at home. He was a bachelor. He was with the navigators, and he was just openly preaching the gospel in South China at a time when Christianity was persecuted. And he used the same verse. A lamp is not hid to be lit to be hidden. He said, I'm just going to speak openly. Then he said this, after all, the worst they can do to me is kill me. Whew. That hit me like a ton of brick. I read this passage, I don't know how many times. But when he said that, the worst thing they can do is kill me. That's exactly what the Lord is saying. They can kill the body, but they can't touch your soul. But fear him who can destroy your soul and body in Gehenna or in hell. Now, if you look at your text, look at this very carefully. Verse 28. But I'm unable to kill a soul, but rather fear him. The him in my Bible is capitalized. Is it in yours too? Him is God. Now some people say it's Satan. No, Satan can't cast you into hell. Good night, folks. He's going to be cast into hell. He can't cast you into hell. But God can. Fear him who can destroy your soul and body in hell. Now be careful that word destroy. Because some people take that to be annihilation. In fact, they use this very passage. You will be annihilated. In other words, you'll just be suffering for as long as you've sinned, and then you'll be annihilated. They'll be destroyed. But that won't work. Step back, if you will, to chapter 9. Chapter 9 again. The Lord is using the illustration of the wineskins in wine. And he says in verse 17, nor do men put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. That's the same word, ruined. So what he is saying is, God is able to ruin your body and soul in judgment. Now that's awful, awful. Ruin your body, there's going to be physical pain, and soul. I think it was Milton in his famous work, Paradise Abandoned, Paradise Lost, where he says, abandon hope, all you who enter therein. I can't imagine that. Being in this torment and no hope, no hope. He'll destroy both the body and soul of those who reject the message. Now, do you notice the word fear has two senses here? Don't fear those who can destroy the body. but not the soul. Don't fear them. Don't be intimidated by them. But fear, no, it's a different sense. Stand in awe of. If you are in awe of somebody, there is a certain sense of fear. That's true. But stand in awe of God. That's what we are to do. Recognize who God is. Don't be intimidated. In fact, 1 John chapter 4 says, perfect love casts out all fear. Well, that means perfect love casts out all terror. So he says, don't be terrorized by these people, but fear God. Give him awe and respect. I must move on. So the first reason, because God is sovereign, don't be afraid. Second reason, don't be afraid because all they can do is kill your body. The third reason is given here in 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear, you are of more value than many sparrows. Now that verse means a great deal to me. And one reason why it means so much to me is because it helped me to be delivered from a horrible surge of doubt. That doubt came about as I was studying the subject of prayer. And as I was studying prayer, somehow the greatness of our universe came upon me. Our universe is almost infinite. A Christian astronomist had a film, and in it he said, there are as many stars in the universe as there are grains of sand on our Earth. I was just overwhelmed. Then somebody sent me an email, just a picture of our planet and the sun, and then other planets in the Earth. And I'm not exaggerating. Our planet, planet Earth, is nothing more than a speck of dust or a speck of sand compared to some of these other heavenly bodies. And as I dwelled on that, I thought, good night, we're just a speck of dust. A speck of sand. You mean you put 6 billion peoples on a speck of sand? And God expects to hear that? A prayer of one of them? 6 billion on that grain of sand, and you expect the Creator to hear that? I was struck with unbelief. And when you think about it, you would be too, if you're logical. And this verse suddenly hit me. No, you're of much value than a sparrow. A sparrow sold for 1 cent. 2 sparrows sold for 1 cent. By the way, this is a classic case of Jewish merchandising. Matthew simply has 2 sparrows for 1 cent. By the way, that is the smallest copper coin. It was 1/16th of a day's wage. You get 2 sparrows for 1 cent. You look at Luke chapter 12. You know what the Lord said there? Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? You got it? 5 for 2 cents. 2 for 1 cent. At our hardware store in Hinckley, Minnesota, we had a basket that we had mouse traps in right by the cash register. And we didn't have any price tag on them. And people would say, Stan, how much are they? I'd say, 2 for a nickel, 3 for a dime. And one after another said, I'll take 3. And I said, I'll give you 4. Well, this is what this is saying, 2 for a nickel, 5 for a dime. That's the point of it. And even that 5th sparrow thrown in on a 2 cent deal doesn't fall without God knowing about it. Oh, the very hairs of your head are numbered. When you have a full head of hair, the average person has about 140,000 hairs. Now, think of the millions of hairs, even today, the millions of hairs that are in this room. And what doesn't fall without God knowing about it? And that made me realize God is interested in me. I'm of much more value than a sparrow. And God numbers the hairs of my head. When I shampoo my few hairs and brush out there's some more gone. The inventory is going down every day. But God knows it. That was the first thing. The second thing that hit me was a doctrine of theology as I just meditated on this. An infinite God is interested in an infinite number of details. T-A-I, which means think about it. If God is infinite, and he is, he is interested in infinite number of details, to the point of your hairs being numbered and sparrows being counted. God is an infinite God. The third thing that helped me was, first of all, the scripture, secondly, just the theological point. The third is just physics. You stop to think of it. Above us, there's a universe that's infinitely, well, not actually infinitely, but almost infinitely great above us. And yet beneath us, there's another universe almost as infinitely small. It's tiny. I'm sure we have not yet discovered the smallest part. We have molecules, atoms, neutrons, protons, DNA, and we still haven't got to the end. There's a universe beneath us, so that we're just like in the middle. Just as though God said, you're in the middle. I'm going to use planet Earth as a stage just to demonstrate my grace, my sovereignty, and my rulership. I think that's what we have here. We're right in the middle of two universes. So God is interested in you. A tremendous concept. Therefore, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. God is sovereign. Don't be afraid. You are of great value to him. Thirdly, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Oh, excuse me. The third one is I got mixed up. The first one is be afraid because of omnipotence, God's omnipotence and his sovereignty. Secondly, don't be afraid because all that people can do is kill a soul. And thirdly, don't be afraid because God sees you as being of great, great importance. Now that leads us to verse 32. Everyone, and that word has, in the Greek, it's very interesting. Whosoever, therefore, of everybody, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Now that's a hard passage, because Peter denied the Lord three times, one night, and yet he was never lost. Christ never denied him. He looked on Peter with compassion, and Peter wept bitterly. No. What this is looking at is a person who makes a decision to reject Christ openly before people. I reject Christ. I'm having nothing to do with him. Now, we're all going to be faithless. All of us as Christians fail. Nobody lives a perfect life, not even Chuck Swindoll. We all fail. And if we all fail, we're not going to be lost. He's talking about this time of tribulation, this time when the rubber meets the road. It could be a time if your job depends upon it. It could be a time your life depends upon it. It could be your marriage depends upon it. If you deny Christ in those circumstances and have nothing to do with Christ, you're gone. In fact, I'd like to, if I may, turn to 2 Timothy very quickly. 2 Timothy. I'm reading a hymn that was evidently well known in the early church when Paul wrote this. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement, and here's the hymn. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. And of course, that's true of us position. You have died with Christ, as Paul says. You're going to live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If you maintain your testimony, you're going to have a place of position of authority. If we deny him, he also will deny us. That's exactly what Christ is saying here. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, I want you to put those two together. That's the difference between a lost person and a saved person. A lost person, when pressure is put on him, is going to deny Christ, whereas a saved person won't. He may fail in his life. He may have things go wrong in his life. But God remains faithful. He can't deny himself because he promised you forgiveness. So he's looking here at two different things, and the Lord Jesus here is looking at the idea that you're just totally denying him. So if we may, page 2 in our notes. We're going to make the time okay. Toward Jesus, verses 34 to 39. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And that but is a strong adversative in the Greek, Allah. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. Now hold it, hold it, hold it. I thought the Old Testament predicted that when the Messiah came, there was going to be a time of peace. It will be a time when men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In fact, Isaiah says, neither will they learn war anymore. Remember, one of Elvis's favorite songs was, there'll be peace in the valley. Remember that? I love that song, there'll be peace in the valley for me. He loved that song. Well, what does he mean, I did not come to bring peace but a sword? Well, it's interesting. What the Lord Jesus here is talking about, before that peace comes, there's got to be this time of tribulation. Before the kingdom comes, there's got to be this horrible time of wars, hatred. And it's still true today. We're still before that time. At Christmas, we often sing a song. I heard the bells. This is by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat, of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And then later on, he says, and in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But then the next stanza, this is amazing. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. For the wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. He's got the sequence. First there's difficulty, and then there's peace. By the way, that is built on the famous passage in Luke chapter 2, where the angels announced to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to men. You'll notice that's not in modern translations. That's the King James. It says peace on earth to men of goodwill, or men with whom he's well pleased, is what that is saying. There's some debate about what that is, but the Lord says, I didn't come to bring peace. Ultimately, yes, but right now, I came to bring war, the sword. Then he talks about the family. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He's quoting here from Micah 7:6. Conditions that would obtain when Assyria invaded the northern kingdom. That's going to be replicated in the tribulation. And it is already coming here now. What do you mean? Well, put yourself in Hitler's Nazi Germany. If you were a Jew and you renounced your faith for the sake of saving your life, you could just break up the whole family. Or if you were a Gentile, frankly, and you hid a Jew, you protected a Jew, your life was in danger. And this is what it's talking about. The time is going to come when it's going to be a person against his own family. Let's talk about modern times. Let's suppose you're in a Muslim family and you're living in Pakistan and you convert to Christianity. Your whole family will turn against you. It could be a death sentence. There would be an honor killing. Just because you change from being a Muslim to a Christian and would come from your own family. I knew a girl that was a Muslim. She converted to Christianity, and her whole family turned against her, and she was saved barely from an honor killing, being murdered for her faith. That's what you have here. Then he goes on to explain in verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Now he's talking about members of his whole his own household being an enemy. And that's why he says, he who loves father or mother. Now, in the Greek, there's the word agapo, or agapao, or agape. And we would think that that's the word you'd have here, because the word agape means to put a high value on, to esteem. But that's not the word he uses. It's phileo. It's the idea of emotional love. And that's the love you have in your family. You have a strong emotional love to members of your own family. I don't think there's any love greater than the love that you have for your own family. And Christ is saying, you cannot put an emotional love between me and your family. Now again, you have the same thing he's talking about, rubber meeting the road, when you've got to decide which is it going to be, your family or me. And if you're a Muslim living in Pakistan, that's exactly what it is. You cannot have an emotional attachment to your family greater than me. Now, the Lord says something like this in Luke chapter 14. Unless you hate your father and mother, brother, sister, family, your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. Now, remember, the word disciple has several meanings. And here he's talking about extreme discipleship, real discipleship, discipleship that's deeply committed. And he says, you hate, the word hate obviously has the idea of love less. I can't go into a defense of that, but the word hate may mean to love less than somebody else. And that's what the Lord is saying in Luke. You've got to put me above everything else. But here's more than this. He's talking about trusting in Christ or denying Christ. Trusting in Christ or denying Christ. That was true in the early church. In the days of Vespasian, tremendous persecution against Christians. And Christians were told to take a pinch of incense, drop it on the incense burner, and say, Caesar is Lord. And if they refused, and they said instead, Jesus is Lord, it was their death. It was their death. That's why he says what he does in verse 38. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now, what is your cross? I hear all kinds of explanations of the cross. Some people say the cross is some physical infirmity. I have a cleft lip, that's an infirmity. Or I can't hear in one ear, that's my cross. That's not a cross, that's a physical infirmity. Some people say, well, my cross is my temper. I have a horrible temper. That's not a cross, that's a sin. That's not a cross at all. I heard of one person who referred to other people as a cross. In fact, this lady referred to her husband as her cross. My husband is my cross. It was a tragedy. She was a Christian, he wasn't. And I'm sorry to say that, as you might expect, ended up in divorce. Now, it's not a person. The Lord Jesus knew exactly what it meant to take up a cross. When he was about 10 or 12 years old, there was a rebellion of the Jews against the Romans. Part of that was the taking of an armory at Sepphoris, just a few miles from the Lord's hometown of Nazareth. Now remember, you're 10 or 12 years old. How impressionable you are at that age. The Jews were put down, and there was a horrible massacre. And the Romans, to show their displeasure with this activity of rebellion, put up 2,000 crosses and lined the road out of Sepphoris with those crosses. You know what it meant? To take up your cross means you're willing to die for a cause. Take up your cross. Be committed and follow me. Now, it's interesting that take up cross is present tense. I would say you make a decision back here. You make that. No. Every day, there's got to be the idea Christ is first. Christ is first. Christ is first. When I was just a boy, I think about age 12, I committed my life to serve him no matter what it would be. So I thought, I've taken up the cross, that's it. No, I committed my life over and over. And to this day, I must recognize my life is not my own. I must commit myself to serve Christ totally and completely and follow. And sometimes the hardest part is following, to keep on following. So you take up your cross and follow Christ. Now let's move on. He says in verse 39, who has found his life shall lose it. whoever's lost his life for my sake shall find it. What he basically means is you find your life means, oh, my goal is to be rich. My goal is to be happy. My goal is to be popular. My goal is to be famous, something like this. That's your goal for life. If that's your goal, you've lost your life. If that's all it is. But if you lose your life in Christ, you've found it. Jim Elliot was the one who made famous, or he made famous this statement. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot lose, who gives up what he can lose to gain something he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep. That's it. He gives up who cannot keep to, in order to gain what he cannot lose. And that's true. Now, very quickly, the last few verses, he simply says, what you do to a person identifies yourself with that person. In other words, if a person is a prophet and you welcome that prophet, you'll be given the reward of a prophet. If you are a righteous person and you welcome a person who's a, if a person is a righteous person and you welcome that person, you'll receive that reward. If you give a cup of water, you'll give a reward for that. The closest thing I can think of this in the New Testament beside this is Philippians chapter 4, where Paul is sending back a thank you note to the Philippians for sending him some money. And he says in chapter 4, it's not that I want the gift, although he appreciated it very much. But then he says this, I desire fruit that may abound to your account. That's fantastic. In other words, Paul was powerful, and he would win people to Christ, and the people who were supporting him financially received the reward. So we think of the missionaries we have, and the tremendous fruit they have, and we support them. Well, that's fruit that abounds to our account. That's your account, folks, so that you welcome that person and you're associated with that person. All right, let's bring this to a conclusion. The question we always ask at the end is, so what? What does this mean? Well, first of all, I just want to encourage you, don't be afraid. Don't be overwhelmed with discouragement. God is sovereign. The worst the person, the world can do to us is to kill us. That's the worst they can do. And you're of much more value than a sparrow or a hare. God is concerned about you. And the second thing is, the time may come. We're going to have to decide between our family and Christ. The time may come when you're going to have to decide between your life or Christ. That time may come. We have seen a radical transformation of our society in just a few years. And the time is coming, or it's here already, where Isaiah said they'll call evil good and good evil. That's happening right in our culture. But there's more than that. That means that right now, there should be a commitment for our lives to serve the Lord. That we should say, Jesus is Lord of my life. I'm taking up my cross and following him. There are people in this class that have a number of years left ahead of them. Take up your cross, make that decision, and follow Christ. Some of us are in our sunset years. Not too late. Take up your cross, follow him, commit yourself to Christ, and say, Lord Jesus, I'm giving myself unreservedly to you. My money, my family, my ability, my talents, everything that I have, I'm committed to you. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. God wants you to give yourself to him. Don't say you're too old. Every person in this room needs to make that commitment if you're a Christian. The other thing is, the issues are life and death. If you've never trusted Christ, you're going to stand before the judgment bar of God. And God can consign you, I hate to even say this, to eternal perdition. If you don't trust in him, there's no greater sin than rejecting Jesus. He gave his life to pay for your sins. Your sins are all paid for, as Chuck said this morning. And all God wants us to do is to trust Christ. If you reject his son, the wrath of God abides on you. I pray that won't happen. Let's bow in prayer. Father, first of all, pray for everyone who is a child of yours here. And I pray that each one who is your child will unreservedly give himself to Christ and say, I give myself totally to you. We pray that we may take up that cross daily and follow. And for those who are here who are your children, oh, our Father God, who are not your children, Father, I pray that you'll just work in their hearts. Give them no peace. Give them no rest until they trust in you. In fact, I ask that right now, you'll turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross to pay for my sins. I'm trusting you right now. I welcome you into my life. And now, our Father God, I pray that you watch over us this week. Keep us safe from harm and accident. Give us a good testimony before people. And above all, I pray that each one of us may honor your name and please you. We stand in awe of your great name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.